The following presentation was recorded at a Christian Light Education workshop. More information at clp.org.
Worldview and curriculum choices. I'd like to ask two questions and then try to give answers. Who makes these choices of curriculum, especially in a school setting that we're looking at today? And what do they use to decide? What criteria do we focus on in making our choices? I'd like to then look at, after that, at just outline just briefly some of the worldviews that influence us in our curriculum choices. And then I'd like to give an example after we're done. I have the privilege of visiting quite a few conventions, both homeschool and school conventions. Now, more of the conventions I go to are of a homeschool nature, and some of you may be involved in homeschooling, but I find this interesting. Very often I'll see a set of parents come to the homeschool display that we have there, and then they'll more or less ask their children, now children, and they seem to be a little bit bewildered maybe, and they say, children, what materials would you like? And, oh, okay. But you know, I've actually seen that I know of situations where that pretty well happens in school settings as well. You go to a teacher's convention and or some kind of teacher conference, and you have a group of teachers from a group of teachers, a gaggle of teachers, and one or two poor board members looking at this curriculum, and the teacher's telling the board members, this is what I want, this, you know, get me this. And these board members just basically sign the check. I know of a situation, and it's not involving anybody here, of a group of schools. It's a certain church group, a group of schools who and their church group is and their education people in their church group are asking their people to school-wise to move toward and more Anabaptist materials. They have not been having Anabaptist materials earlier, not much. And they seem to be successful in many of their school communities. But I know of one community in particular where they have teachers that are older than the furniture around there and been there a long time. And I'm not saying they're not effective teachers. I actually met with some of those teachers, and I saw right away these teachers had their heels dug. We like the material we're using. We're familiar with the material. It works. And so far, they've been able to hold off in the whole school making that change. Many of their other schools are making these changes, and when I talk to some of these other schools, it says, "Oh yeah, that school, we know what they're like." You know. Well, I guess the question is, first of all, who makes the choices? Do our school staff make the choices? I should maybe ask an auxiliary question. Should school staff be considered in making the choices? And I would say yes. Very often our staff have experience. Very often they have, they're the ones who will be working with these tools on a day-by-day basis. Definitely their viewpoint needs to be considered. But I'm asking the question, are they the ones to really make the choice? And I would be hesitant. It'd be like the employee telling the employer, this is how the This is how we're going to operate the business, kind of a thing. Sometimes we have, in a school setting, we have a certain group of parents that have a particular interest, and they can actually more or less steer the rest of the school into going in a certain way with how school is operated, curriculum-wise and otherwise. I know of a school setting, I won't identify it, where, again, the school was using a mixture of material, Anabaptist and non-Anabaptist, and the interest was on from a board level and quite a few of the patron body. It was a church school, to move to more Anabaptist materials because they were having struggles with some of the other things. And it came up to a church vote on the matter. And it, by far the majority said, yes, this is what we want to do. But there were a few parents, few part of the church, that could make enough of a stir about it. The rest just says, well, we'll just leave the issue. Is that a healthy way to make the choice? Should parents' concerns be included? I would think so. They need to become part of the decision process. Who makes the choice? I would appeal that basically the administrative leadership of your group, whether that's a patron body, whether that's a church, and with the administration of the school, needs to feel the weight, and then, of course, all the support of its supporting body. Because as leaders, we have the assignment, and we have the burden, the goal. We are not looking at just, how will this affect my child? How will this affect me as a teacher for the next 2 years that I'm teaching here? We need to have, look, how will this affect students and as they leave school? What worldview? What kind of thinking? What's going to happen when they're out there? We cannot guarantee that. But we are concerned with the long-term vision as well. For these children, young people then later on, but also how will they fit into our Anabaptist settings? Will they be comfortable? Will they understand? Will they endorse? Will they promote? And I'd like to say, although we are talking basically about curriculum today, I would like to say the most important curriculum in a school are not textbooks. The most important curriculum in a school are teachers. And so some of these criteria that we're going to be looking at, I feel applies just as much to the staff we hire as to the books we buy. Okay. Because curriculum, the books, they are the tools. And it is the staff that needs to use these tools. Now, I know some schools say, as long as we have a good teacher, they can cover for any of the flaw in the curriculum and make it work. That doesn't always happen. And the reason it doesn't happen, because teachers sometimes don't share the vision. Sometimes teachers aren't alert to the issues. Sometimes teachers are supportive of those kinds of things. Sometimes teachers just don't have the time to try to give that input to somehow compensate for these kinds of things. It's just not all there. And definitely, curriculum has designed not only to inform. But just like teachers, curriculum is designed to influence. That's what teachers are designed to do. Teachers are not just here to mouth out information. But we have all kinds of ways of giving information to students today. It can be oral, we can give them books, we even with modern technology, plug in things, look at this, read this, look at that, do this, type these things. You know, there's all kinds of resources that are available if we want to give our students information, knowledge. And teachers do that. But a lot of the teacher's task is to mold, to shape, to influence thinking. That's a lot of our work. I remember the teachers that I had. I don't remember so much of the things they actually taught me, but I remember the life they taught me. Oh, yeah. And that's what teachers do. And curriculum will augment that. It should. And it's been designed to support, hopefully, a teacher in his or her role in that field. Now, on what basis do we determine our curriculum choices? Well, one A is preference. This is curriculum that I prefer. We may not even have very strong reasons why. This is what I like. I've heard good reports about this curriculum. It seems that students who have used this material can't turn out well. Another school is using it, and they're having good results. I prefer it. And that becomes a criteria that some use. Another criteria that, how attractive is it? Well, I'll ask a question. Is the aesthetics of a curriculum important? How it looks? I would say yes. It is. Imagine a student sitting and looking at the same. I mean, it can be material that is rich and deep and solid and academic, but it is, the platter on which it is put is just not attractive at all. And the student has to eat this academically all year. That can get a little heavy. And the motivation can be much more of a challenge. So is attraction an issue? Yes, it is. I will say, however, that sometimes we can put too much emphasis on what it looks like. I'll make a comment on this, you know, and make a comparison. The junkier the food, the more attractive the package. Okay. Now, I'm not going to say that curriculum is always that way, okay? But I think it's something we need to consider. I'm thankful that with the technology we have today, to do things in full color, to do things a little bit more attractively, is financially and other ways a lot more possible and easier to do. It is. And I'm glad for that. Because I think it's important that our Anabaptist publishers keep this in mind. However, I will also say this, that our studies have, what we've looked at and tried to, as we look at design and color and so on, you know, that there's a lot of curriculum out there that looks attractive, but we're finding that it actually distracts. Color should enhance the learning process. Okay? It should be used as a tool. It should not be used as a distraction. And it looks so busy and look so whatever that it actually distracts from actual learning. And that can happen. That can happen. And so about attraction, attraction needs to be considered. It does. Number C, the issue comes up, how easy is this for teachers to administer, to teach? How easy is it to grade? Are there the resources? Is that valid? Yes. If we want teachers that aren't overloaded, if we want teachers that feel comfortable with their tools, then that needs to be considered. There is curriculum out there where teachers have to make up all the exercise sheets and all the tests and stuff like that. Well, that could become rather scary for quite a few teachers to try to do that. Rather overwhelming, especially a new teacher. Now, maybe some creative teacher who's taught a long time says, "Oh, I'd like to just make this curriculum my curriculum." You know, they could maybe do that. And then there is curriculum out there that is extremely easy to administer. Very easy to administer. I taught in a school a number of years ago in Canada. And for some of the Canadian studies, because the Christian Light material has a heavier U.S. base, this school wanted some more Canadian studies taught, and there was some Canadian material out there. But I next to wept teaching this stuff. It wasn't... The content was not Anabaptist, and that was palatable, okay? The actual information. But the student, in the exercises, they basically just transferred from one sentence and copied the right words. There was next to never that they would have to explain in a paragraph. I don't think they ever had needed to go to the library and get a resource book, a history book, or encyclopedia, and do some additional kind of things. And this is history, and history is one of my great enjoyments. And I thought, these students, no wonder students don't like history. I wouldn't like it either if it was that canned. It was very easy to administer. Very. But there was, and students liked it because it was easy to do, and they could do it quickly, and pass the test quickly, and get good grades. But were we really fulfilling our mandate? I didn't feel uncomfortable with it. I didn't. So there is material out there that's easy. But yes, the ease of instruction, the ease of grading and administration, you know, are there teacher materials for this? Are there resources available that we can manage this, these kind of classes? It's a valid concern. And along with that, number D, how easy is the student material? Is that a concern? Sure it is. Is the material such that it will challenge the student but not overburden him? Like I said before, there's easy curriculum out there. There's also very difficult curriculum out there. How does it fit our students? Is it manageable? Can our average students, can they handle it? Are there ways of adjusting it for our students that need more time or struggle more? How do we deal with it for students that find school and academic studies to be rather easy? How do we work with that? So ease of activity, variety of student activity, depth of activity, how broad is the curriculum, how narrow? These are criteria. Academic depth, number E, is valid. Now, this may not happen so much in schools, but I see this very often in homeschool families. And in schools, we have some of these children too. They say, our child is bright, he or she is very academically capable, you know, we would like our student to just get the meaty stuff, heavy, you know, make them dig. We want them graduating with not only honors, but we want them to, you know, to pretty well have a college education by the time they're finished through 12. And there are these kinds of parents that have these goals. And there is curriculum out there of the classical kind and so on that will stretch and challenge students. It's out there. And some of it's good. It's good. Okay, but that's a criteria. How heavy do we want it to be? What do we use as our measuring stick? How does it fit for our average? How do we handle students that where the academic depth would definitely be too much of a stretch? Number F is an issue. How well is it accepted in society? Now, you say, in our settings here, that's maybe not that critical an issue, and that's probably right. We live in a time where we are blessed with society and even governments that allow us a rather wide range of curriculum choices. We don't need to feel uncomfortable that our neighbors are very uncomfortable with what we're teaching in our schools. But there are settings, and I think these settings are increasing, where people are sensitive. Maybe we should be sensitive, but our people are reacting and are trying to somehow be accommodating and trying to fit in so that they don't rock the social boat in their community too much. When I taught in, all my teaching has been in Canada. I taught in a number of schools, and in the one school I taught in Alberta, the superintendent who was in charge of the private schools, and that's what we had there, he would come once, twice a year probably, visit our school. And one time he was there, he said, we would have a little bit of a concern with the materials that you're using in the social studies area because of its American context. And maybe some more Canadian studies would be advisable according to our scope and sequence. And I says, I understand that. Living in Canada, we want our students to know our area, our history, our geography, and so on. That's valid. I said, would I be able to see the scope and sequence for the province, the Department of Education? And he showed it to me, and I looked at it, and then I said, sir, I do have a bit of a problem with the scope and sequence here. He says, well, what's the issue? I says, as I review this, what is it, in 9 or 10 years out of 12 in school, a student in Alberta is studying either Alberta history and geography or Canadian history and geography. And I says, I think my children live in a world. I says, I'm wondering if it isn't too heavy on the other end. He says, it's not that I don't want my children to have a good understanding. But I think they're going to lack in some of the areas that I feel are important. I don't want to accuse these government leaders, but we must remember that social studies in particular from the public sector is taught in mind that students are to be loyal, nationalistic citizens. It's taught with that purpose. It is. It's designed for that purpose. The same reason that we in our Anabaptist setting want to teach social studies, that our children are going to be loyal citizens of the kingdom of God. Okay? Because you teach with a worldview, you teach with a vision in mind, you do. And I said, I don't know, I don't think our school could try to keep up to that kind of a mandate. I feel our students would be deprived spiritually and would even academically. I mean, he couldn't force us to do it there. It's not that we resisted, but I said, we understand the concern. There's some accommodation I think we can do. But I don't think we can go with this where you would like us to go with it. That would be too much. That would be too far. Well, then number G. I want my children to have the books that I had when I went to school. They work for me. Look, I turned out okay. I got an education. I can make money. So on. That's good enough. That's what I want to use. Well, personally, I'm glad that my children had a better education than I had. Mine was public school. And so I wouldn't want my children to have that curriculum. And my grandchildren who are not yet going to school, my children have had Christian Light in a school setting, in some homeschool, but mostly school settings. And my grandchildren that are coming on, and some of them would be part of a Christian school using CLE once they get to school, if they stay there and so on. I'm happy that the revised CLE material that they have will be even better than what my children had. And so what I had when I went to school, that's a criteria that some use, but I don't think that's a criteria that I would want to use as a foundation. Then, of course, how much does conviction, how much does our worldview enter? At one of these workshop sessions earlier, a homeschool father, who is the bishop of a group of churches, spoke up. A wise man, a man I have a high regard for. And he said, we have homeschooled our children for the last 27 years. I still remember when they started. They've done very, very well. And he says, we chose material based on worldview. And then along the way, we have sometimes supplemented and augmented with some other things. But every once in a while, we needed to look back and we needed to review not only the materials we're using, but how we're teaching it. Are we maintaining our worldview? Are we still on the same track, the goals of where we started? Do we need to change our goals, or are we veering off course? He says, there's time to time we had to readjust and come back. Because he said, really, our original worldview, goal, perspective is still where we want to be and where we want to go. And we then need to we need to revisit that from time to time and say, are we still going that direction? And so I would feel that, as I said in the opening, that our world, how do we want our students to come out? What do we want once they're through school? And I believe we would all say we want, there's a certain product that we want from them. And how do we want them to be thinking? With what kind of glasses are they to be interpreting and viewing their world, their situation? Now, that doesn't come just from school. But school their education is a major influencer in how they will think, and how they will define situations, how they will apply things, how they will use information, and so on. It will be. I'd like to look at, then in the next pages, and I won't read all this material, what are some of the worldviews that influence us in our curriculum choices? And the first one I have is the secular humanistic worldview. It's on the second page there, second, third pages. I'm not going to read all this information, but you say, well, we're not using secular materials. How does that worldview influence us? It does, because we live in a society where the majority of people, that's the worldview that they have been fed in school for actually a number of generations now already. And we live among them. And we're influenced by them. We're influenced by them socially. We're influenced by them on the political scene. We're influenced by them economically. We are, because we are here. And see, and there's a lot of adults now already, and of course their children and little children and so on, that have come up in a secular humanistic culture and understanding. Yes, we live in nations where there is still generally a recognition of God, but that is fast slipping. It is. And it is alarming how fast it is slipping. And really, it shouldn't alarm us, because we already have several generations of people that education-wise have had a godless education. They have. And any nation, if they want people to think a certain way, they start with children in school. It will take 20 years or whatever. It's a slow process. But that's the difference between raising a pumpkin and raising an oak. That's what you have. And so we live among these kind of people, and this worldview does affect us, even if we do not teach it in our schools. It influences us. It does. Where man is the ultimate, absolutes are invalid. The only absolute we have is that there are none. Man basically is evolved, born good, needs to education and influences are the things that just need to be right. And annually I go to Liberia, and I'm seeing it especially there. See, for 10 years now, the conflict has been over in Liberia, the civil war. The United Nations has been very involved in that country, and in many, many ways. And some have been positive, but one of the things that I see in Liberia, the oftener I go there, is this quest of these people that they are being bombarded with. Go to school, get a good education, go to college, go to university. No, not just go to school to learn to read, but get a college education. And I say, why? Well, so you can make money. I says, well, what do you want to study in college? Almost all of them want to study either commerce or economics. And somehow That's supposed to be the guarantee of making of being successful? White collar jobs. And I told them, I says, listen, you can a society can only sustain so many white collar positions. You need to have blue collar shovelers. We just have to have that. See, but no. See, and I understand United Nations is pushing this thing heavily. They are. And these people are feel that, I know even the school that I'm involved in, we have declined to offer senior high school. It is not because we don't think that it is good. But basically, these people want senior high because it's the entrance into college. And I said, I would far rather, instead of us having a senior high, I would far rather us having some kind of a vocational tech school of teaching them skills that they could actually use instead of just going so that they can get a college education so that they can push papers and hopefully make big money. We need some of those people, but not all of us can have that kind of, we can't do that. And there's a humanistic tendency with that. There's other things too, and I'm not going to read all of them. We live in this society. Let's go to the next view, and that's the evangelical worldview. And again, there's a whole list of evangelical things there. And I think as we would read over that list of 22 things, and there could be more, we would probably agree with every one of these points. We would. We would say, yes, that's scriptural, that's right, that's true, and that is our theology, that is our worldview. I'd like to go to the next page and look at what are some of the concerns that we have. The first concern is because we are so much like them, we tend to minimize the biblical differences that we have with them. And so that sometimes we talk of our Anabaptist distinctives. And if we're not careful, we tend to almost minimize them as just being some optional things that we have somehow tacked on because they are biblical applications. Yes, we feel they are valid, they're scriptural, but we almost become a little apologetic that they're really, you know, they're not that major. Now, I'm not here to say today that the Anabaptist worldview is the only scriptural worldview, and someone who doesn't have it won't make it spiritually into glory. I'm not going to say that. But I ask the question, how committed are we to saying that Anabaptism, true Anabaptism, true Anabaptist faith is scriptural? It is the way of following Jesus. We're not saying it that there are no other aspects of it, but this is right. The evangelical view tends to put a lot of stock into it, right faith, right belief, but right action, that's a little more optional. Number three, a strong emphasis on the easy believism and less emphasis on discipleship. That the main issue is being born again. Now, we would not minimize the new birth. But the way we understand Scripture as Anabaptists is a new birth is the birth of a process of salvation, discipleship experience. It has to have the new birth. The new birth is essential for it, but it's not the end. And I'm not saying that evangelicals are not concerned about discipleship at all. But there, it seems that evangelicalism has a much more marked difference or separation between the new birth and the work that it that follows, that must be there. The whole matter of the cross. See, and what then tends to happen, the tendency for child evangelism tends to be easier. I'm not saying that children cannot make decisions for Christ and be born again. But the evangelical view takes a little bit more. Get them as young as you can. Get them fast. That they say the right thing, pray the right prayer. And it almost becomes an assurance that if we're not careful, that it has some, that it is, that 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 that's an assurance that isn't really true. It could happen. I'm not saying this about all children. And where is the what we would believe to be the innocency of children, and the matter of the calling, and that there is a discipleship walk that is required. Where is that? The whole matter of Calvinistic thinking, especially as it relates to the assurance of the believer, the eternal security issues, unconditional, and so on. I would like to focus somewhat on number 5. The evangelical worldview tends to take much less of a local brotherhood emphasis. They focus a lot on the spiritual unity of all believers, and we do not deny that. But basically, the brotherhood is a place where we meet as a body on Sunday morning for a time of worship, but the rest of our lives are rather independent from each other. And the way we as Anabaptists would understand the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles, the book of Acts, it is a strong concept of brotherhood, of accountability, of responsibility one toward another, even on a local level. Yes, we individually come to Christ, but by faith we walk together. And that is why we practice such things as close communion and not an open kind of an experience where it's just anybody's commitment is taken or anybody's word is just taken as it is regardless of the lifestyle he then lives. And number 6, regarding interpretation of Scripture, I want to focus especially on B. The evangelical view tends to take what we call a flat Bible theology, where the Old Testament today carries the same weight as the New, since it's all Bible. They're biblicists. But I'm going to ask a question. Is a biblicist necessarily Christian? Because a Christian follows the New Testament. It doesn't disregard the old, okay? The old is a foundation, and we need that. We cannot discard it. But as disciples of Christ, we're more than biblicists, we're Christian. And so that our life is in Christ, and our life has a New Testament ring to it. And so it is through the New Testament that we interpret such things as non-resistance, the non-use of oath, divorce and remarriage, all these other things. Because Jesus said, it has been said, but I say. Okay. And we do not use just the Bible on a flat scale and take verses from either side, whatever seems to be suitable to make our application. And see, and these are evangelical thinkings. And they are concerns that we then have. Then, of course, there is the Anabaptist worldview, and that was already looked at in the earlier session, so I'm not going to be going through that. You may ask, how does worldview affect our teaching? I will give you one example. For a number of years, I've had the responsibility of being principal at Maranatha Bible School in Minnesota. And I haven't been doing it the last couple of years. I am on the board, and I enjoy that work. It's a blessing to work with our young people. And I will just tell the story the way it is. We had students that would be there, Canadian ones and U.S. students. And then every once in a while, especially among the young men, when time to go to bed, then all of a sudden there's a lot of energy going on, and then some young men would start bellowing out the Star Spangled Banner. Which I cringe at, not because I'm a Canadian. It's because I belong to the Kingdom of God. And then, of course, some Canadian students would, "O Canada, we stand on guard for thee." Then you'd have this banter, okay? And you say, "Oh, that's just fun." The more I saw this happen, the more uncomfortable I became. And then one day I walked into the boys' dorm, and here I saw on one of the beds a big American flag used as a bedspread. And I thought, this is too far. So I approached the young man, and I said, "Would you please fold up the flag the way a flag is to be folded? There are specific ways. And if you need, I can give you the encyclopedia to tell you how it's supposed to be done. And then put it in your suitcase, put it away, and leave it there." He says, "You have a problem with it?" I says, "Yes, I do." "It's because you're Canadian?" He says, "No, it's because I belong to the Kingdom of God." "Well, this is America." I says, "This is part of the Kingdom of God here." And he says, "And I really don't think it has a place here." And he looked at me just rather puzzled. And he says, "Well, I am supposed to have the young men talk, tomorrow night or in the next couple of days, and I will explain the situation to all of you." And so I asked the young man, I said, "Let me just share my heart." I says, "This whole thing of singing the national anthem," I says, "it's not our song." And so, "Okay, well, what happens when it's sung?" I says, "I respect it. I stand at attention. Because it belongs to a nation. Whether it's the Canadian song, the American song, the Russian song, the Chinese song. God allowed all these countries. I may not agree with all their views, but I don't even agree with all the Canadian views. That doesn't give me the privilege of disrespecting them. Well, when the flag is raised, I respect it because of what it stands for." Well, the Pledge of Allegiance, it says, "It's not my pledge. In fact, I can't pledge something like that because I would be dishonoring the pledge I made to the Lord. It's being part of His kingdom." All about the flag, I said, "I have neighbors," and we were living in Minnesota at that time. I says, "I have neighbors here that are war veterans. If they would come into here and they would see this, they would have a right to ask, 'And you are non-resistant, non-government involved people? This looks inconsistent.'" And we had a good discussion. But as I looked back, that young man was rather, that was so puzzled. All, and he was from one of our churches, but all of his education had been with non-Anabaptist curriculum. Rather patriotic kind of material. I won't identify it, but it was. And so I could understand why some of these concepts, although he would say Anabaptist, rather muddied. He was young, yeah, that too, but some of these things were not very clear to him. In fact, when it came to the whole thing of singing the anthems, I said, it's not our song. And he says, the way this is being sung around here, I says, it's a disgrace to any nation the way it's done. I mean, it's not respectful. It's not. I says, I think we need to handle these things as symbols of a nation need to be done with respect, with honor, because of what they stand for. And so that's why this whole thing of curriculum choices, whether that is the teachers or whether that is the actual books and resources we use, how do we want our students coming out? Well, what kind of glasses, through what kind of glasses are they supposed to see, interpret, evaluate their world? That's what I have.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.